Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Director Emeritus Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, Professor of Theology and Director of the Lay Ministry Program here at CUW. We are continuing our trip through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses, and we've done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we are now closing in toward the end of Deuteronomy, the final book. Where should you, as a listener, open your Bible today?
We'll start at chapter 29 again, just to review a little bit about what we did last time. And I'm sure we'll be able to finish Deuteronomy. I'm not real sure, but I'm almost
sure. But you're almost sure?
Be able to get through to chapter 34 today. But in verse 29 of chapter 29, we had mentioned this idea of the secret God. That is, you verily are a God who hides yourself, the scriptures tell us. And the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's how that verse 29 goes here. And this Deus absconditus is very interesting, that God hides himself in a sense that we cannot find out about him apart from his revelation. And so I usually typify this with that picture of Genesis chapter 3 and the devil coming to Adam and Eve and in effect saying, you know, he's keeping something back from you. He doesn't want you to know about these things. Now, obviously, God didn't want them to know about sin and death. In effect, he had told them, We're not real sure if he said the touch. Eve said it later to the devil, but maybe God, through Adam, told her, or Adam might have said to her, let's not touch it. We're not even to eat of it. Anyway, the devil is, of course, tempting and saying, but he really means to keep something from you that he doesn't want you to know. And, of course, like curious children, I suppose, Eve and Adam also following her example, they both eat, and of course they discover something that's hidden that they really shouldn't have discovered at all, and the entire universe begins to crumble at that point. So there are these secret things that do belong to God, and as a matter of fact, we can't really know God unless he reveals himself to us, which he has done in Christ. And I like to quote at that point the passage in Matthew chapter 11. Now, I'm not sure of the verse. It's somewhere toward the end, like verse 28 or 29, where the Lord says, all things are delivered unto me from the Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So that you really cannot know God apart from this Christ. And that's not unimportant, because people try to penetrate, quotes, the darkness apart from Christ, who is the light and gives understanding, and they're totally unsuccessful, and they follow all sorts of other religions. The New Age religions, for instance, seem to be a way to find out who we are and why we're here and where we're going. Well, all of that is to be revealed alone in Christ, who, in fact, is God's revelation of himself. That's the important thing about this secret thing. The invisible things of God can only be known, interestingly, Luther says, the invisible things of God can only be known through suffering and the cross. And Christ crucified really is impenetrable to the unbelievers. That's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
It's foolishness.
They just simply cannot understand the meaning of that. But that's why we understand who the invisible God is and what he's really like there as we look at Christ hanging there. There he is. This is God. Unbelievable, seemingly. And yet this is really how God reveals himself and what he is at heart really like. And so we could look a long time at these various ideas in this darkness to penetrate through it, but we'll need Christ always, who is the light. I'm the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is that light, and he is that life. So we have that also in John chapter 1, where he's the life and the light of the world. And then he says to us as reflections of him, you're the light of the world too. So his is the light which we reflect, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And then we'll jump to chapter 30. And in chapter 30, verse 6, we have this whole idea of life beginning. I'm going to circumcise your hearts, the Lord says, and the heart of your seed, your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that you may live. So this would be an internal operation by the Holy Spirit. He would circumcise the foreskin of the heart of unbelief so that people can begin to be as God intended them. That's what Paul has in mind, that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that, is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, where circumcision of the heart is of the heart in the spirit, not in the flesh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. These are people who really are God's people, whose hearts have been circumcised to be able to see and to know and to understand and to be God's people and to love him. And then we'll jump to that in a moment, but chapter 30, verse 15. Behold, I set before you today, I'm setting before you today, life and or good and life, death and evil. All right, then jump down to verse 19 of chapter 30, where now he's talking about the sort of the same thing, but blessing and cursing is added there, life and good, blessing and cursing. And then he makes this insistence, really, choose life. So you have this in front of you, and he insists, choose life. And then the last verse, that thou mayest love the Lord your God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave, that's faith, cleave to him, for he is your life. And then we would have all those passages, especially the New Testament, in which Christ says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That John 1 passage, that he's the life of the world and the light of the world. All of this at John 8 too, I'm the light of the world. So we have him affirming what God says about himself here. Choose life. And this is, in fact, what God has enabled us to do in giving us faith, so that we can really choose the good and the life. And we have a whole sort of theology against abortion from that particular passage, by the way. Choose life. And that you may really live, that you choose the Lord, who is your life, that you may really live that abundant life which he came to give.
Well, it's interesting that you should relate this passage to the issue of abortion, because, you know, back there in that verse, therefore choose life that you and your, well, in the ESV, you and your offspring.
See,
so
you, yeah.
In faith that we've received, being able to in our life of sanctification, do the good. Well, one of the things that we ought to be doing then is honoring life when it's received.
And it's interesting you have that contrast then between life and death. And it really is, in a sense, what the world chooses, because if you have the prince of death, if you have the devil, who is your dictator, he's the one who dictates what you do, he gives the orders, and you follow him, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, that Ephesians 2 passage. So there is that contrast. It's either or. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. There is no in between. There is no other choice aside from one or the other. And you're right, in this whole area of abortion, for your seed, for those, your children, you want them to choose life. And there is only that one life, which I guess also is kind of a directive for us, isn't it? To proclaim that life so that people can choose that life. That the Holy Spirit's, of course, the one who empowers people to do that, but at the same time, that's an important issue.
Could we also say, though, when we're talking about that, it's also a recognition of the end result that faith presents to us, which is not just life here, but eternal life? Could you look at that passage and also think of it in terms of holding fast to the faith that we've been given, because eventually then there is eternity?
You know, in a certain sense, there is no life apart from Christ, really. And it really is an eternal life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, that's now and really forever.
Shall never die.
Shall never die.
And so what kind of life or death are we talking about there? It's the life or death in relationship to God.
Well, aren't we already alive eternally now? We have that life. It means that we are eternal now, and we have eternal life now, so that in that sense we are already living an eternal life.
Well, the thought that strikes me at this point is that baptism, as Paul talks about baptism in Romans, buried with Christ in baptism, that we might do what? Rise again in this newness of life.
To a new life. It's perfect, really. And that's not an unimportant passage that we see there at the end of chapter 30.
Well, you've really opened up here for us how Deuteronomy just leads us right into the New Testament, or the New Testament just pushes us right back to Deuteronomy. Unity here is incredible.
It does. And this next idea, too, in chapter 31, we've mentioned it before, it says that Moses, I don't know if it's the last verse, but it's verse 24, I think, where it says that Moses finished writing the words in this book. And then he delivered it to the priests, Moses, and the Levites. And the Levites, verse 26, I think it is, the Levites then were to place it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's interesting that they're putting these words under this place where the blood was sprinkled, the atonement was made, all of that. Is that not chapter 31?
Oh, chapter 31. Okay, I was way too far. What verse are you looking
at? I'm looking at there at verse 24 and then 26.
Oh, 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Okay.
Yeah, there you are. And so they got to be reminded of this. And I like the idea that it's there at the place where the blood is sprinkled, because I think I mentioned this before, but let me repeat it, because don't trifle with these words, because he shed his blood to verify the truth of them, any of them and all of them. I insist that when you preach Christ, everything comes with him. That is, the whole Bible comes with him, and you can't just pick and choose, as too many people do, what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. It doesn't work like that. That's why Luther says Christ brings everything with him, the entire scriptures. And that really has been our understanding of the Bible, because our tagline is Christ in every word really draws us to that end, where we understand that they are all somehow or another related. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law, till all be fulfilled. Well, every jot and tittle all directs our attention to him who was going to do it all, and that righteousness is ours. That really is the gospel. So you're not going to fool around with any of those words without, in a sense, if the farmer tinkles, if the farmer tampers with the word, he might not get a crop. The crop might not grow, the seed, that is the word. He's not going to get a crop, and the same would be true if people tamper with this word.
Well, let's think about the consequences of tampering with this word as we take a break.
Okay.
And we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, consider the question, what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself isn't sufficient without development in vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers, roles that we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the, I think it's now over 70 programs offered at Concordia, by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can find out how to do that by visiting our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. And there you can click on the contribute page, and you'll find several other ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word and learn about the variety of different programs being offered by the Concordia Bible Institute. And letting you know again that we've had this transition where Dr. Seleska has become the Director Emeritus, and our new director is Dr. Brian Gehrman. He will be at events that are coming up, and if you have a chance to attend those events, you can meet the new director and get to know him. He's a really fine young man. You have any comments about our new director?
He is, and I think everyone will get to love him. Because he has that winsome spirit, and he's very easy to meet. And we do want to encourage our listeners to, when you have the chance, to introduce yourself to him.
I think, he doesn't have as interesting a family, though, as you have, John.
No, he doesn't. I forgot. I should have told a joke.
Yes, you should have told. Well, how about after our music?
Oh, okay.
Let's do the music. Well, okay, so in just a moment, we'll be getting back to Deuteronomy. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. And just a moment ago, we happened to mention that it might be time for learning a little bit more about your uncle.
There is this dog, however, that I want to talk about for a moment. He walked into a telegraph office and wanted to send a telegram, and the man in charge gave him the document to fill out with the message he wanted to send. Well, the dog put down woof, 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 woof. Well, he handed it to the operator, and the operator looked at it, and he said, you've only got 9 words here. You're entitled to 10. You could add another woof. The dog said, that wouldn't make any sense at all.
I'm thinking.
Well, do the other 9?
Okay.
Right. I'm sorry about that.
The other 9 don't.
Well, it seemed funny at the time. We better get back to Deuteronomy. That takes us really to the that verse there, chapter 31, verse 24 and 26. I want to make a comment on the idea of finished. It's finished. It's perfect, really. The idea is given there. It's complete. And it's interesting that the rabbis have the practice all the way through, as far as I know, of counting every letter You know, you don't have all the variants that you do in the New Testament, or the Old Testament. And they counted every letter so that if one was left out, it could be added, and so forth. This is how meticulous they were about these scriptures, this Torah. It's still that important to Orthodox Jews. I mean, the Torah is. But this idea of the word for book is sefer, and the idea in sefer that is etymologically is, means numbering. So number. So it's not as if this is a haphazard collection of books, you know, JEDP, and that anybody kind of can pose what they want from all that's there, and that some of it might be legitimate, some of it might not really be reality, all those kinds of things. Not at all true. It's like God himself, and the Jews, in a certain sense, I think, took this from their understanding of God. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. It's not just that he knows the count, but that each one of them is really numbered. He knows the number of each of them, which is, I think, for us Christians, very comforting. He knows, and not to worry, he's got everything in under control and observes it all. And as a matter of fact, takes meticulous, in his operation of this universe, in the way in which it all runs according to his particular plans. So that's not an unimportant idea about the book. So to think of it as a haphazard collection of little books here or there is obviously contrary to the intent of this. He wrote until he was finished, and in the idea of perfect is contained in that idea in verse 24. And then in chapter 32, there are a number of things that we should point out. First of all, this whole idea of who God is. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 32, this is Moses' swan song, we'll say, toward the end of his life. And he's talking about the praises to God and the wonders and glories of this God in this sort of song of praise. In verse 4, he's called the Rock. And he really, in verse 6, is called the Father that bought thee. Kanach is that word, by the way, in verse 6. The Father that bought thee. I don't know if we mentioned this before, but perhaps when we get to the book of Proverbs, we'll mention it to you. In chapter 8, there is the Lord, the wisdom of God is speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. Possessed. Kanach is the word there. So it's his possession. And so this idea also is expressed here. The one who bought you. You belong to him. You're his possession. He chose you. Singled you out from all nations, not because you're larger than others, but because he loved you. It's the way he is. And then in verse 18, in verse 4 he's called the Rock, and in verse 18 now he's called the Rock. And that, to me, is quite interesting. The Rock that begat you, that gave you birth. 1 Corinthians 10, at verse 4, they all followed the spiritual rock, they followed the spiritual rock which drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I think we can identify Christ with that rock here. He's the rock that begat you, gave birth to you. And I guess we could think of that crossing of the Red Sea that I've mentioned before as a kind of baptism, where they were in the land of death. He brought them through the waters, which in a sense washed them clean. They were delivered alive on the other side, born again, new people, God's people. That old life of fear and disease and plagues and death is in the past. They're living a new life under a new leader. And that's how it is. You mentioned that Romans 6 passage, as a matter of fact. Buried with him in baptism, raised to a new life, born again. So that's to me, that's a really important idea there. Then further along in chapter 32, we have verse 39, where I, the Lord speaking, in a sense saying here, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Is that not verse 39?
It certainly is, verse 39.
Then we have that passage. I might have mentioned this also before. First Samuel chapter 2, Hannah speaking after she gave birth to Samuel, that the Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. So we have this idea. And then I like to take that into the New Testament where Jesus says, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again, talking about his life. So he has the power of life and death. So I assume he's identifying with this God here who has the power of life and death. That verse 39. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that that's exactly what he's doing. And if you'll jump then to verse 43. Rejoice you people with his... Rejoice you nations. The Hebrew word is at goy. Goyim, we're these Gentiles, really. And it's an interesting passage. Rejoicing nations with his people. So now we expand the whole idea of God's saving work to include the nations. And this is what Paul has in mind in Romans 15. He goes through all of these things which have to do with Gentiles because he is a missionary to the Gentiles especially. And so he's making that clear. And I think verse 10 of Romans 15, where he says, rejoicing Gentiles with his people. And the Gentiles rejoice, he says that later on in that Romans 15 passage. So clearly, we have a reference here to Christ, and he would be the one who would be the Savior of the Gentiles. The Gentiles come to his light, and kings to the brightness of his rising. So we have all that there. And then at the end of that verse, he will make a blood atonement. Now, in the King James, it uses the word merciful. He's going to be merciful to his people and to his land. And so I think that takes us to Colossians chapter 1. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. He would make a blood atonement for his people and for the land and for his people. Well, through the Son, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? That's verse 20 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Through his death on the cross, through the blood of the cross, through that atonement, the whole universe is brought back again as a consequence of what God has done. So there's much there. Then one more verse, verse 46 in chapter 32. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this Torah, this law. It's not a vain thing for you. It is your life. Now, it's interesting that so closely God associates with his word. You magnify your word above all your name, he says in the Psalm, Psalm 138. But that's interesting that this... it is your life. And we in chapter 30, we mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 30 that thou mayest obey the Lord thy God, that thou mayest cleave to him, for he is your life. So the Lord is your life. His word is your life. So there's life in that. Chapter 33 is just the blessings for all the tribes. And then we have Chapter 34, Moses' death. Few things there, but do we have time?
We got about a minute and a half.
Well, it's where Moses departs, and the Lord took him up on the Mount Nebo, and then the height of Pisgah, and he shows him all the land which he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them, and he's going to give it to his seed, his children, but you're not going to go in because of that rebellion that we've talked about in the past. Sadly, Moses will not be able to go in, but he does get to see the land. And then he dies there in the valley of Moab somewhere, and God buries him, and no one knows, obviously no one knows his burial place to this day, because I'm sure it would be revered. Who knows what they would do with it? Build up all sorts of mosques and monuments around it to ensure of the location and who is buried there and how important he was. He'd be probably more important than God himself if that had happened. So the Lord buries him, and you can't find him any longer. He was 120 years old, and it's interesting that it says his eye was not dimmed, nor his natural force, his strength abated. He was still vigorous. He didn't have cataracts, I suppose, and so forth, the kinds of things that I can tell you old people do get nervous about.
Or knee replacement surgery.
Knee replacements, none of it. Yeah. He was still a very vigorous man, evidently. But Israel, of course, mourned for him for 30 days. And then the spirit of wisdom was given to him when Moses laid his hands on Joshua, who is next, and we'll be studying that book next. The spirit of wisdom, and we need to spend a little more time probably that we have today.
Well,
so
maybe
I'll
you
kind
can
of
pick
refer
up that,
to that next time.
Right, when we start Joshua,
we go into Joshua,
you can talk more about how the spirit of wisdom falls upon him.
Yeah, because it really does sort of really transition from the last part here into Joshua.
Well, and this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. Do us a favor. Mention it to your family and friends. The Bible Institute, Director Emeritus Seleska and Director German, and the Advisory Board and the Theology Faculty here at Concordia are all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate this blessing we have in the Scriptures. Visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and you can learn more about the Concordia Bible Institute. And now, until we have opportunity to be together again, God's blessings be yours.